Amen. Thank you, Ms. Kay. Take your Bible this morning. Turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 26, if you would. The book of Matthew, chapter 26. How many teenagers have their Bible? Raise your hand if you're not embarrassed to raise your hand. All right. How many adults have their Bible? Well, they got the teenagers beat. All right, good. Well, it should be. Matthew chapter 26. There are moments in your life when sometimes the hardest thing for you to do is to say goodbye. It's inevitable, whether it's in life, whether it's with a career, whether it's in change, whether it's in ministry. And then reality sets in that this is not a movie, it's life. Maybe the Lord has directed you in a different place, or He's moving you, or whatever those experiences may be. You're bound to experience loss. You're bound to experience loneliness. There may be emptiness. Perhaps it's the loss of a loved one who has died. Maybe in your particular case, maybe you relive that year after year and time again. But the truth is that saying goodbye can be really, really difficult. It can be a challenge to experience new places and new things and new relationships. 4 days ago, my family experienced what many of you have and some of you will as we drove off and left one of our children to begin his new journey in life at Bible College. And ladies and gentlemen, when those that you are closest to become separated from you, oftentimes your heart will experience all kinds of emotions. There may be challenges that lie ahead that we do not know about. There may be uncertainties that you will continue to have to wrestle with. And as I was driving back this week, I began to ponder the fact that, not to over-spiritualize it, but I began to think about the fact that God knew what it was like to say goodbye to His Son. And then as we will read this morning, I began to recognize that from a human aspect, Jesus knew what it was like physically and in humanity to know the pain of heartbreak and separation at the same time. I've entitled this message this morning, "The Saddest Goodbye in All of the Bible." And I think it's true. And I think we'll see here that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself experiences some emotions that sometimes you and I go through ourselves. If you have your place, let me invite you to stand as we read Matthew chapter 26. We're going to begin in verse 45, and we'll read a few verses here, and then we'll see our text. Matthew 26, verse 45. "Then cometh He to His disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Now, let me just pause and tell you that Jesus' opening command to those disciples in verse 45 is not a command to you today, all right? Do not sleep on now, and do not take your rest. Not now. Wait till after lunch, at least, all right? Verse 46. "And then after that happens, the Bible says, Rise, let us be going. Behold, He is at hand that doth betray me. While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." I find it interesting to think that they thought they could hold the Son of God. Verse 49. "Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Father, thank you for the privilege to have the Bible, and I pray that for a few moments that these would become reality to us, these truths that we so desperately need to know. And I pray that for every person in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, may our hearts be receptive. Lord, give us an attentive ear for a few moments. Let the Holy Spirit calm us and rest us as we may learn from you. Thank you for what will be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. As you study through the Gospels, you will find that each of them will offer sometimes a similar story, but sometimes there will be different aspects. There are times when all four of the Gospels will tell the same story. There are times when only one Gospel will tell a particular story or event that took place with Jesus. Here, Matthew's Gospel devotes considerable space to the arrest and the arraignment of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible describes in verse number 47 as a great multitude coming with swords and with staves. Now, I find that to be interesting. Evidently, they somehow thought that that they would be able to arrest and to keep the Lord. Perhaps they did not care who they recruited into their mob. It seems like from any walk of life, if they had a sword or if they had a spear or if they were just willing to march in that parade, then they would let them join that band as they came after the supposed Messiah to them. Maybe they thought that the Messiah would put up a fight. Perhaps, according to the Scripture, it looks like maybe they were concerned that Jesus would do something with His disciples and maybe they would have to fight and wage warfare. And so the context tells us that there is this group of people who are coming together and they are armed. Here is this noted Galilean, this man Jesus, who had, to their extent, mysterious powers that they didn't understand. They had seen Him heal people. They had watched Him do miracles. They had watched Him display such wisdom, and they were at awe as fearing what could happen if all of those powers turned loose. And by the way, what a scene that would have been. You remember how that Jesus said if He wanted to, He could have called 10,000 angels to rescue, but He chose not to. Ladies and gentlemen, there's coming a day when the wrath of God and the power of God will be unleashed on this earth. But not for now. And not in this time, and not in this setting. And so, this group of people, mostly the chief priests and the scribes, I think, they put up a mob and a band of stragglers together to do their dirty work. It appears to me that these who were the religious leaders, they didn't want to get dirt on their suits and they didn't want to have their name in that number. And so they recruited some ragaband group and they sent them with swords and Judas ahead toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible begins to describe what this would look like. And I want you to notice a contrast in verse 47 and verse number 48. Notice it if you would. The Bible says in verse number 47, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas." And then notice this phrase, "one of the 12." Now it's interesting that Judas is called out here in verse number 47 as one of those disciples. We understand that. If you've been in church for any length of time, you know that he was one of the 12 disciples and he sat with Jesus and with the disciples. But now notice, if you would, verse number 48. The Bible does not call him Judas. The Bible does not call him one of the 12. The Bible now calls him he that betrayed him. In fact, from this point forward, throughout all of the Bible, Judas, who was one who was privileged to walk with God and have fellowship with Him, would now here thereafter be the one that was betrayed. From this point forward, this would be the epitaph of his life, if you will. This would be the story of who Judas is. And the Bible tells us that Judas gave them a sign. We read it there. You understand the passage of Scripture. Judas said, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk up and I'm going to kiss the one who is the Messiah, and the one on whose cheek I place this mark, it is him. Grab him and hold him fast." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I cannot read over this time and time again without again pausing to say, do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself had power to break the bands of any mob and of any soldiers and of any ragaband group, no matter their swords or their staves? Jesus had the power to overcome them. And amazing that they would think that they would not only be able to grab him and restrain him. In fact, I think it's interesting when you compare this to go just a few days after this, where that those Roman soldiers and Pilate and Cephas himself, they thought, well, we've got Jesus now. He's laid in the grave. The tombstone has been rolled in front of it and the soldiers are at guard. We've got him now. But can I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that all of the forces of hell itself, all of the Roman soldiers in the Roman guard, they could not hold down the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could not hold him. And how tragic it was to see that everything that Judas touched, he cheapened. Everything that Judas embraced, seemed to be betrayed. And Judas used a kiss not as a sign of affection, but in this passage of Scripture, it was as a weapon. In that day, it would be not uncommon to greet someone with a holy kiss. It would be not uncommon, certainly, if it was a master-student relationship. If it was someone who was in authority and someone in lesser of authority, it would not be uncommon to walk up to them and to greet them with a kiss. Now, aren't you glad we don't practice that today? I, for one, am. I'm glad that I don't have to stand up front and one by one you file through and plant kisses on my cheeks. That would not go well for anybody. But that was the practice of that day. Not uncommon at all. Not uncommon for that to be the case. And therefore, it wouldn't look uncommon to the disciples. It wouldn't look threatening in that moment. It wouldn't look out of character for Judas to do this. But for Judas' sake, it was a sign of betrayal. For Judas, it was a sign that he gave them. And it looks like to me that Judas planned to do this deed and then just fade into the background. Perhaps, if you will, just kind of slip off the scene now that his dark deed had been done. But can I remind you that this kiss that was implanted upon the Savior's cheek was more ostentatious than and 10,000 times worse than a slap on the face. My, the mark of betrayal and the lowliness of character. And as I read this passage of Scripture just a few days ago myself, the Lord spoke to my heart, particularly in verse number 15. I am amazed that even though Jesus knew all of that, He simply stood there. Even though the Lord knew what was about to take place, He allowed it to happen. But I want to point out to you, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus did not let the deed go unnoticed. Now, how many of you have the words of Christ in red in your Bible? All right, so you will see right in the middle of verse number 50, there is a phrase, there is a statement that Jesus makes. And I'm particularly interested in the address found in verse number 15, which to my knowledge and to my study are the last words that Jesus speaks to Judas. It's interesting. These would be the last moments of conversation verbally. I'm sure that no doubt there was eye contact made perhaps, and perhaps no doubt there were other situations where maybe they were in the same room together. We do not know who all was present at His scourgings and mockings and all of those, but I do understand that as we see this, these were the last spoken words to the Lord Jesus Christ in the direction of Judas. And oh, to feel the heartbreak and the pain as He addresses him. The irony and the despicable duplicity that Judas knew what he was doing, but he did it anyways. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, Judas wasn't naive to what was taking place. Judas wasn't oblivious to what was about to happen, and yet it reveals the utter depravity of sinful humanity. And with all of that being said, and with the depths of all of that, Jesus says in verse number 50, "Friend, friend, wherefore art thou come?" How powerful that even in this setting, the Lord Jesus Christ displays kindness and mercy. And it's as if Jesus says, "Judas, why are you here? Judas, friend, what are you doing?" And for a few moments this morning, I want to look at these words and the lesson that they have for us. And I think it does prove itself to be one of, if not the saddest goodbye in all of the Bible. I want to show you a couple things that are present in this passage. Number one, Jesus knew about the meeting. This wasn't a surprise to the Lord. It didn't sneak up on him, but Jesus knew about the meeting. Go back, if you would, to verse 45 and verse number 46. The comment that Jesus made, the statement there, is really more of an exclamation. It's not really a question, because Jesus knew, the Bible says in verse number 45, he told his disciples to rest. Just take some rest now. If you're familiar with the passage, you know that they've spent some time in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus has said, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done," and he has begged of the disciples that they would pray and that they would be watchful and that they would be mindful, and yet they struggled to stay awake and they struggled to be diligent. And by the way, we don't have time to teach this lesson, but the truth of the matter is that's a tremendous picture of all of us still yet today. I'm amazed many times at how that in our lives, sometimes in our deepest struggles, in our deepest trials, we fail to be diligent and we fail to pray. And the Lord had to condemn them not once, but twice in that passage of Scripture. And now, having wrestled with them, if you will, and having laid in the submission, Jesus told the disciples to just take your rest, sleep on now, it's going to be fine, everything will be okay. It appears as if there is a short stay between all the end of verse 45 and the beginning of verse number 46, and then Jesus wakes them because Jesus knew what was about to happen. Jesus knew what was about to take place. In fact, notice if you would, verse number 46, the Bible says, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." The word "he" there is singular. Jesus knew who it was. When Jesus said, "Betray me," he knew exactly what was about to take place. And Jesus knew about that meeting. And he said, "Fellas, it's time to get up. The one that does come to betray me is almost here." And Jesus knew who it was, and he knew when it was, and he knew what was about to happen. You say, "Preacher, how did that take place?" Because he is omniscient God. Ladies and gentlemen, can I remind you today, as much as he knew of his own self, and as much as he knew what took place in Matthew 26, and as much as he knew about Judas, I want to remind you today that he knows about you as well. And Jesus knows everything about you. He knows where you've been. He knows what you've done. He knows what you will allow in your life and what you won't allow in your life. And I'm encouraged as I read this, because as he proved with Judas, despite what Jesus knows about you, ladies and gentlemen, aren't you glad to know that he still loves you despite what he knows about you? Oh, how moving and how challenging and how wonderfully convicting to know that even though God knows everything about me, he still loves me. By the way, he knows everything about you. And he's still caring. And he's still kind. Now, the statement Jesus made in verse number 50 is not a question with sarcasm. It's not out of ignorance. It's not something that Jesus is perhaps searching his mind for. This is a statement made with full knowledge that Judas was there, and with deep penetration that cuts right to the heart of Judas. As he says, "Judas, my friend, you're my companion. What are you doing?" Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that God still does the same today? And it may not be with an embrace on the cheek. It may not be with eye contact. It may not be through spoken word, but through the Holy Ghost of God, through his word, through a witness, through the preacher of the word of God, as he stands, he calls softly to remind you that he sees you and he knows and he cares. Number one, Jesus knew about the meeting. Number two, Jesus knew about the motive. Jesus knew about the motive. Now let's go back several verses. Let's go back to verse number 21. Can you do that with me? I know it's warm, and if you think it's warm in here, wait till you get outside in a little bit. But hey, on the good side, I think today's the day that some of the bus workers get thrown in the river. Is that today? Praise the Lord for that. So think how more comfortable you are than them as well. Notice verse number 21. The Bible says, "And as they did eat, he said," Jesus speaking, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Wow. Can you imagine sitting at the dinner table that day? I mean, here we are seated around eating like we've done so many times before and enjoying fellowship one with another and just speaking about things that would be yet to come and the kingdom of God as the disciples had done so many times before. And Jesus drops a bombshell. Right in the middle of the meal, he says, one of you is going to betray me. Now, you and I know the passage, you know the story, but the disciples begin to question among themselves. They begin to ask, well, Lord, is it I? I mean, it would never be James Norton. He's been such a faithful servant all these years. It certainly wouldn't be me. And they begin to question around the room. I mean, Larry Schneider's been saved for years. It certainly wouldn't be him. And even Judas, if you read the passage, begins to stammer in his own words and says, Lord, is it, I mean, surely you're not talking about me. Is it me? Lord, is it I? And ladies and gentlemen, as we read this passage, we begin to understand that Jesus knew about the motive. Not only did he know about the meeting that Judas was coming, but he knew why Judas was coming as well. The scholars tell us that in verse number 22, 23, wherever you want to place him, that at this point in time, Judas may have already well had the money in his pocket. He may have already pocketed those 30 pieces of silver, and knowing full well his intent and knowing full well the scheme, as Jesus would speak in verse 21 and in verse number 15, it would cut straight to the soul of Judas. My, how convicting that would be. And so as Jesus makes a statement, ask a question in verse number 50, the question was not for Jesus' sake. Now watch. The question was for Judas' sake. Jesus already knew why he was there, but the question was for Judas' sake, so that Judas would do inventory and that he would ponder his path and that he would begin to wonder in his own heart. The Bible says in Psalm 139, David said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest me afar off. David said, my substance was not hid from thee when I was in secret. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, as I spoke about a moment ago, not only does God know who you are and where you are, but God knows everything about your secrets as well. God knows your secrets, and He knows everything about from the time that you rise to the time that you lay down, from the time that you rise to the time that you sit down. The Bible says in John chapter 2, He needs not that any man should testify of man, for He knoweth what is in man. Acts chapter 15, verse number 8, and God, which knoweth the hearts. Can I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, God knows everything aforehand, and He knows the secret places of your heart. And He knew Judas' motive, and He knows yours. He knows the thoughts and the intents and the secret places of the soul. And the Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all of the earth, and nothing is hidden from God. Can I ask you a question today? What is it that you've buried so deep that you think nobody else knows about? Jesus knew Judas was coming, but He knew why he was there too. Number one, Jesus knew about the meeting. Number two, Jesus knew about the motive. Number three, Jesus knew about the magnitude. He knew about the magnitude. Look at verse number 24. Would you do that? The Bible says in verse number 24, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of Him. But watch now. Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Wow. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, this is the only time in all of the Scripture that Jesus made such an indictment. There are other places where such an indictment is made. There are other places when the God of heaven Himself, but this is the only place when in human form, as the Son of Man, the Son of God makes a personal indictment to an individual. And how powerful, and yet how devastating. When Jesus gave bread, Judas accepted that bread, knowing full well what he was about to do. When Judas took that bread from Jesus, it was from the hand of Jesus, it was hospitality. From the hand of Judas, it was treachery. And here we find, and though we don't really have time to divide all of it, you see found in this one verse alone a picture of the divine human side and the deity of the Son of God. You see the humanity and the deity. You see the human side and the divine side. This was predicted a long time ago in the Scriptures. This has been predicted long ago in the plan of God. And yet Judas, in this passage of Scripture, is 100% guilty and completely responsible. Now, there's some folks that want you to believe, well, this has been predetermined, and Judas wasn't really guilty. He was just operating under whatever happened. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not true. Judas knew exactly what he was doing, and he would be 100% guilty. And by the way, he has and will stand before the God of heaven one day to answer for these actions. And the divine sovereignty and human responsibility come together. They do not conflict one another. We may not fully understand how they work. We may not know all of the intricate details, but the power of these words. The only time in the Bible when Jesus said, it'd been better if you were never born. It'd been better if you were never born. Wow. I mean, Judas, if you're going to be that guy, it'd been better you were never born. Now, can I pause for a moment and show you just a hairline of doctrine for a minute? Can I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, this puts to rest those who believe in a non-eternity. This puts to rest those who believe in an annihilated eternity. For them, they say, well, there is nothing that lies beyond this life, and so as long as you enjoy this life, then you've got the best that you can get. Can I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, first of all, that is not true, and this passage of Scripture helps us understand that. For Jesus to make the statement, it had been better for that man that he had not been born, obviously carries the idea that after this life and after death in this life, it does not end at all. There is a conscious existence somewhere, and that's a place of eternity. And every man or woman and every teenager and every young child will spend eternity somewhere forever. Don't you let somebody believe to say to you that just enjoy life now while you're here, because there's nothing afterward. You'll be reincarnated to a bird and you can just fly away, or you'll just fall off into existence. My friend, your soul has an eternity, and you will spend an eternity in a place called heaven or a place called hell. And for Jesus to make that statement for the lost mankind, it is the torment of forever knowing of hell's wrath. And in that case, it would be better that you were never born than to spend all of eternity in hell. Now go back to verse 50, would you? With all that being said, Jesus addresses Judas, friend, wherefore art thou come? Jesus addresses him as a friend and as a foe. Jesus addresses his folly and his future. There's an outline. You can preach it, and I won't tell anybody where it came from. He addresses all of those. And this final appeal, what does this mean? Now, if you haven't gotten anything so far, get this. Number one, Jesus knew about the meeting. Number two, Jesus knew about the motive. Number three, Jesus knew about the magnitude. Are you listening? Number four, Judas knew about the meaning. Judas knew about the meaning. Perhaps the other disciples standing there by may not have fully understood these words, but was it a mystery to Judas? I pray not. Was Judas close enough to see the eyes of the Savior? Well, if you're close enough to kiss him, you ought to be able to see his eyeballs. If you can kiss me or see my eyeballs, you're too close. Could Jesus hear his heartbeat? Judas, could Judas feel the Savior's pain, and could he understand the depth of those words? Absolutely yes. And Judas knew what it meant. And this is the last appeal with a message to Judas that cut deep to his heart. And while nothing could reverse the events as far as Jesus was concerned, the march toward the cross of Calvary had already begun. This was ordained of God and was to take place. And yet, there might be mercy still yet for Judas. And ladies and gentlemen, as I read that passage of Scripture, I am moved by the fact and encouraged by the fact this ought to be a hope and a challenge for every person in this room. There may be some that say, well, preacher, I'm too far gone. I've committed too many sins, and there's no way that God can love me. And I want to say to you, this verse gives hope to those who feel like they have no hope. It gives encouragement to those who feel like nobody cares about them. It gives strength to those who feel downtrodden and cast aside. There's a Savior in heaven who still knows your name and still knows where you are. And yes, He still cares about you. And oh, in this last moment, in this last breath, as he would breathe these words to Judas, it was as yet as if to say, Judas, there's still mercy yet. And I want to quickly give you three things that I think Jesus conveyed to Judas in this one statement. First of all, Judas could have changed the crisis. He could have changed the crisis. Now watch, look this way. Judas, you don't have to do this. Caleb, come here for a minute, will you? The downfall of sitting on the front row and the downfall of being the preacher's kid. Now we're going to let Caleb be Judas. Love you, buddy. And I don't know exactly the context, the timing. We can read the Scripture. We can see it plainly. The Bible says in verse number 49, he said, "Hail, Master." And can you imagine for a moment if there was a moment of embrace as Judas was about to embrace the Savior? And maybe, just maybe, on his way to kiss him, if you kiss me, it will be bad for you. Now watch. Don't listen to the old people. I got the microphone. Imagine if Jesus made eye contact. He said, "Judas, you don't have to do this. You don't have to go through with this. Judas, it can stop. You don't have to do this." Just stay here for a minute. And I believe as the Lord Jesus Christ makes that statement to Judas, it cut deep to the heart of Judas's soul as he, perhaps inside of him, was grieved as if to say, "Judas, don't do this." By the way, ladies and gentlemen, deep has been the cry of every parent who has watched their child go off into the world. And as the prodigal son's father watched from the porch and watched his son turn and walk away, deep inside of him, something groaned and something said, "You don't have to do this, and you don't have to live this way, and you don't have to go after those things. It doesn't have to be this way." And ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you that the Holy Ghost of God still works the same in your heart and in my heart as He says to you when you're wooed by sin and when you're tempted by the things of the world and when you are tempted to stray and let your heart go aside. It's the Holy Ghost of God who softly says, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to do this. You don't have to let this happen. It doesn't have to be like this. Judas, why would you go through with this? Why, when we used to walk together, and we used to talk together, and we used to serve together, we were comrades and friends. Judas, don't do this. You don't have to be tainted. I believe, number one, Judas could have changed the crisis, but number two, I believe Judas could have changed his conscience. This is Jesus' last appeal to whatever was left in Judas' conscience. Judas, do you know how you're going to feel? Back up for a minute. Again, place yourself in that embrace. Let me turn you this way so I can see the crowd. Judas, do you know how you're going to feel after you do this? Do you know how guilty your conscience is going to be? Do you know how you're going to lay awake at night and grieve over your own sin? Do you know how that every time the preacher preaches, you're going to feel miserable inside? Judas, you don't have to do this. Because when this is all said and done, your soul is going to haunt you. Ladies and gentlemen, I would say to you today that the truth of the matter is many Christians live on a weekly basis with a similar guilty conscience. And you come to church and you wrestle with the Holy Ghost of God and you refuse to respond, and all week long we're tempted and tortured by sin, and when we come back to church, the process starts all over again. And Jesus would say to you, as He says to Judas, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live guilty. Jesus said, if you shall have the Son shall make you free. Yes, free indeed. The Bible tells us that there is something wonderful about having life and life more abundantly. There's something refreshing about a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you a question today? How's your conscience? How's your conscience? Because as Judas looks into the eyes of the Savior, and with just but one statement, Jesus speaks, you could change the crisis. You could change the consequences. But then thirdly, Judas, you could change, I'm sorry, your conscience, but then thirdly, you could change the consequences. Judas, you could have changed the consequences. How many Bible scholars have debated and argued about whether Judas could still repent? John chapter 13 or Luke chapter 13, I can't remember which, says that immediately after the sop, Satan entered into him. And it's not for me to argue about the forgiveness of God, nor is it for us to limit God's forgiveness. What I do know today is that the Lord Jesus Christ knew the severity of what lied ahead for Judas if he was not reclaimed. And that severity was death by suicide and the eternal torments in the lake of fire. Do you see it? As Jesus embraces Judas, He says, friend, what are you doing? What are you doing? You can be seated. You don't have to live this way. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the saddest goodbyes in all the Bible is to watch a friend, a companion, ruin their life and reject Christ and go to hell. Judas didn't have to be tainted by his foes. He didn't have to be taunted by his feelings, and he didn't have to be tormented by the fires. And you and I don't either. I plead with you today. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, today you need to be saved. If you're here today and you are saved, listen to me. I dare say for several in this room, many of us, the Holy Spirit of God has come up next to you today and said, "What are you doing? You don't have to live this way. You don't have to live this way." Would you bow with me in prayer? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth and the help that is here in this passage of Scripture. Now, Holy Spirit, we sure do need you and rely on you. And I pray that, one, you have already spoken to hearts, but I pray, too, that you would allow us to be courageous enough to make a decision today. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.